Our scripture reading tonight is from Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 26. Mark 14, starting in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of our God. Mark 14 is knit together by the themes of betrayal, desertion, and denial. In verses 18 to 31, Jesus predicts three things. He says in verses 18 to 21 that one of the 12 will betray him. He says in verses 26 to 28 that all the 12 will desert him. And in verses 29 to 31, he says that Peter will deny him. And then verses 43 to 72 then show the fulfillment of Jesus' predictions as Judas betrays him, as the 12 desert him, as Peter denies him. Mark's gospel has repeatedly focused our attention on how Jesus predicts what will happen to him, and it happens even as he says. Jesus is Lord. The cross is not an accident. The cross was no surprise to our Lord, and neither were the events surrounding the cross. Tonight we are looking particularly at the betrayal and desertion of Jesus. We'll come back next time to look at Peter and the denial of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is when you compare the various accounts and the ways in which the different evangelists deal with these passages of and these episodes in Jesus' life. For instance, Matthew's account, which we oftentimes use for our singing the Psalms around Easter time for our Good Friday service, we'll oftentimes go through Matthew's account, reading that and connecting it, and we sing all the Psalms that Matthew refers to, and quite frankly, we have to pick amongst all the Psalms that Matthew refers to because there are so many of them. What's interesting is that Mark does not have nearly as many references, not just to the Psalms, but to the Old Testament. Many fewer references, which has the effect of heightening the impact of the few that he chooses. and particularly the way in which he uses Zechariah 9 through 14 in his account is highlighted, as it seems as though all the references that you get to the Psalms, all those other references, that even many of the Isaiah references, you don't find in Mark. But you find all of the Zechariah references. So it appears, as we'll see this as we go through, that there's a lot of Zechariah 9 to 14 that fits into not just this passage, but indeed the whole passion narrative that Mark describes. And we hear that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." The quotation here is from Zechariah 13, verse 7. But as you look, if you look throughout Zechariah 9 to 14, you see, for instance, we've already seen this at the triumphal entry. Because when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he enacted Zechariah 9, 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then also in the institution of the Lord's Supper, there's an echo of Zechariah 9:11, which spoke of the blood of the covenant in the context of a new exodus, a new redemption from exile. And the promise was made in Zechariah 9:17 of the grain and new wine that would make his people flourish. The theme of shepherds and betrayal runs throughout chapters 10 to 13 of Zechariah, as Zechariah also speaks of the 30 pieces of silver as the price of the Lord's shepherd, which he throws into the temple to the potter. Chapter 12 of Zechariah speaks of how they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced, which will be applied to the cross, and how on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness in Zechariah 13:1. And Zechariah had said that the final battle would begin at the Mount of Olives, chapter 14, verse 4. And on the day when the Lord triumphs over his enemies, living waters would flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. So Jesus has not just come to fulfill one isolated verse of Zechariah. He has come to fulfill the whole of Zechariah. He has come, and even in his coming to the Mount of Olives, he is coming to the very place that Zechariah had said he would stand upon when the Lord came in judgment to the whole earth. And, to our great surprise, the disciples don't seem to get it. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. Because Peter says to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus says to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now, I should point out that Mark is the only one who refers to two crowings of the rooster. The other evangelists all refer to it, to the crowing of the rooster. Mark emphasizes the second crowing. Now, if you've ever been in a place where roosters are common, you know that when one rooster gets going, it's rare that the rooster only crows once, and there are other roosters tend to start chiming in as soon as the first one set off. So the idea of having just one, when sometimes people get all twisted into shapes trying to figure out how to get these narratives harmonized, but it's very likely that when one rooster crowed, he would either crow multiple times or other roosters would join in. But also, there's a common Hebrew pattern here of connecting numbers. You think about this in Proverbs and other places as well, where it talks about for two and for three. And so here you see, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. You will raise your voice three times in darkness and apostasy before the lower creation speaks twice of the coming dawn. In a sense, that in the same way that the Hebrew pattern is for two and for three, the emphasis is always on the third, is always on the last one. In the same way, you are you're worse than the lower creation. You are using your voice improperly, even as the rooster is using his voice properly. And Peter vehemently protests against such a thought. "I would die with you before I would deny you." And there's a chorus of assent chiming throughout the apostles. Now, first of all, let's not be too hard on the disciples. They don't realize what they're up against here. I have no doubt that they meant what they said. They were serious. They said, look, Jesus, we are with you. And quite frankly, if this was any other battle against any other foe, then surely they would have gone to their deaths with him. But they have no more chance of surviving this battle. Indeed, they have no more chance of even entering this battle than did David's brothers have a chance against Goliath. Think back to David and Goliath. When Goliath issues his challenge against the host of Israel, the whole point of Samuel's text is to say there is no one who is big enough and strong enough to tackle Goliath. If any of David's brothers had gone to battle against Goliath, what would have happened? They would have been squashed like a bug. No one can fight Goliath. That's the whole point of how he's described, which incidentally makes the whole idea that when oftentimes preachers preach on Goliath, they say, you can defeat the Goliath in your life if you just trust God the way David did. No, you can't defeat Goliath. He's too big. Jesus is the only one, the son of David. Just as David was the only one who could tackle Goliath, even so, the Lord's anointed is the only one who can go into this battle. He's not only the only one who can win it, he's the only one that can go into it. Nobody else can even make it to the battlefield. Do you think you could have succeeded where Peter failed? Would you have survived that night? No. No one will be able to go with Jesus to face Goliath's master. Only Jesus, and Jesus alone, can go out against sin, death, and the devil. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Here in verses 32 to 42, we hear Jesus saying that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here we get to see close up how only Jesus can go into this battle. Because he starts off greatly distressed and troubled. These are very strong words used to refer to people who are shocked at what they see. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. This is the word used in the Septuagint in Genesis 4, referring to Cain's mental state before he killed Abel, as he is sorrowful, as he is grieved in a very deep and powerful way. It's also the word used in the Septuagint in the refrain of Psalm 42. So thank you, Sally. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you sorrowful? Why are you depressed? It might be the modern term we'd use for this. Jesus' soul is downcast. Jesus has reached the agony of Psalm 42, if not indeed Psalm 88. Actually, Psalm 88 is just around the corner. You might say, Jesus now is at Psalm 42. In a few more hours, he's going to be at Psalm 88. And if you think about Psalm 42, Psalm 42 also talks about the procession, how I used to lead the procession to Jerusalem. Well, that's where Jesus had been just a few days before. Jesus had come riding on the donkey. He had come at the head of the procession. He had come as they were singing praises, Hosanna to God in the highest. But now the waves and breakers engulf him. He is overwhelmed by the torrents of judgment that are coming crashing down upon him. And so he says, remain here and watch. Now the word here is the same word that was used back in chapter 13 when he said to them, stay awake. This is the command that he issued to the watchman, the night watchman. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Be watchful. Be on your guard at all times. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What is Jesus saying? Jesus knows that his hour has come. Why is he praying that his hour might pass from him? He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. He understands that what God is going to do here is all things are possible. What are you going to do here? Jesus addresses God here as Father, which quite frankly, the Jews in his time, well, they oftentimes referred to God as Father. They did not address God as Father. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between referring to God, ah yes, God is our Father, yes. But then they did not speak to God and say, Father in heaven. That was not something that you find Jews of Jesus' day doing. Now you may have heard preachers say that the Aramaic Abba is like a little child saying Daddy. I really hate to do this to you, but that's just wrong. In Aramaic, Abba is what everybody calls their father. That's the word for father. It's like saying, oh, the English word father means daddy. Well, I mean, sure, I suppose some kids, when they say father to their father, mean it in a really affectionate way. It's possible, sure, fine. But the word Abba is actually, it's the word for father. It's what everybody calls their father, and quite frankly, it's also what a disciple will say to his master. A disciple calls his master Abba. So it's not particularly unusual for somebody to use the word Abba here. Perhaps the best way of putting it is the term conveys, as one fellow has pointed out, the term conveys the respectful intimacy of a son in a patriarchal family. It's not a particularly tender word. The real point of this form of address is that Jesus is claiming a unique relationship to the Father. It's something that you see very clearly in John's Gospel. And the way that John's Gospel will do this is because, if you remember, John's Gospel is all about the Son and the Father. Father and Son. It's just woven throughout the whole Gospel of John. What's fascinating about John's Gospel is all the way through John 1 through 19, the emphasis that Jesus over makes is the Father and I and the Father. He is my Father. In John's Gospel, throughout the first 19 chapters, he never says our Father. He never says your Father. Oh, well, I take it back. He does say your father once in John's Gospel when he says to the Pharisees, your father is the devil. So, there is one reference to your father. But no, he says when he refers to God as Father, it is overwhelmingly my Father or the Father. And it's finally, after the resurrection, when he says, I am going to my Father and your Father. You see, it's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he now unites us to himself, that we then get to finally share in that unique relationship. Because it is an absolutely unique relationship between the Father and the Son, which we participate in by virtue that we are united to the Son by his Spirit. But notice what he says to his Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Is it possible that God would now do things a different way? Is it possible that God would change the plan of salvation here at the last minute? Sometimes we get so used to the inevitability of history that we know that this is the way it happened, so of course it had to happen that way. But what if the British had won the Revolutionary War? You know, what if the Prophet Muhammad had been run over by a camel on his way to Mecca? I mean, what if history happened entirely in a different way? What if the Father changed his plan? I think we need to see that while Jesus knows what's coming, there is nothing inevitable about the cross for Jesus until this moment. After all, God had told Abraham to sacrifice his own son. God had commanded it. And God gave Abraham no hint that there might be another way out, that there would be a ram in the thicket. And so when Jesus says, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Will the Father at the last minute provide a substitute? No. Because Jesus is the substitute. When Jesus says, remove this cup from me, he's using a very familiar image of wrath and judgment from the Old Testament. The prophets speak frequently of the cup of God's wrath that will be poured out upon the nations. They will be forced to drink, even that God's own people will be forced to drink because of their sin. And so Jesus asks the Father to remove the cup. Isn't there another way? The role of Isaac is hard to fill, especially because Jesus does seem to understand that this time there will be no substitute, because he is the one who will die in the place of Isaac. And so he says, not what I will, but what you will. This is a marvelous statement, where the Son of God humbles himself before the Father. What we see here is it's not a battle between the human will of Christ and the divine will of Christ, as though there were somehow two competing wills going on in Jesus' head. We do talk about Jesus having two wills, but when we talk about Jesus having two natures, two wills, that doesn't mean that there are two voices in his head. It doesn't mean that there's a human will saying, I want to do this, and a divine will saying, no, I want to do this. No, that's not two natural wills. That would be two that will. That would mean two persons. There'd be two people with one voice, when each having their own voice in his head. When we talk about Christ's two wills, what we mean is that Jesus has two sets of characteristics, two sets of properties, and it belongs to the human nature to will. It belongs to the divine nature to will. Let me ask you this. Does it belong to the divine nature to will to eat? No. If Jesus did not have the properties of a human will, then Jesus would have starved to death, because according to the properties of his divine nature, he would never choose to eat, and so therefore he would have starved. So he has to have human properties of willing connected with his true humanity. And indeed, the ability to fear, to tremble, to be sorrowful even to death, as we hear that our Lord was, are things that very definitely pertain to his human nature. There is nothing in his divine nature that would cause him to tremble before death, because death can have no power over the eternal Son of God, except because the eternal Son of God has taken to himself a true humanity. And so the person that is our Lord Jesus Christ trembles. That's why we can say the Son of God trembled before the Father. Because the simple way of putting it, if you remember nothing else about how to understand the person nature thing in Jesus, remember this. Natures are persons act. Natures refer to sets of properties, characteristics. Persons do things. There is one Lord Jesus Christ who comes before the Father, and yes, he has all the principles and characteristics of a human nature, all the characteristics of the divine nature, all of this in one person. But according to the properties of his human nature, and according to the genuine weakness of the mortal flesh that he took to himself, the eternal Son of God says to his Father, not what I will, but what you will. And so he comes and returns to his disciples, and he finds them sleeping. He had told them to stay awake. He had told them to be watchful. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not stay awake? Could you not watch 1 hour? Could you not obey my simple command? So he tells them again, watch, stay awake, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They had testified just a few hours before that they would stick to him. But now they cannot shake the slumber from their eyes. The spirit indeed was willing. They wanted to stay awake. They wanted to be watchful. But the flesh is weak. Now, this phrase, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, is often used to describe the struggle with temptation. And that's fine. But there are a couple things we need to understand about this. One is that Jesus is referring to the disciples in their current state. The disciples have not yet received the Holy Spirit. They do not watch, they do not pray, because they are still dominated by the flesh. They are still in the flesh, and the flesh is weak. But after the Holy Spirit is poured out, the disciples will watch and pray. Just read the book of Acts. They will become a new man and will be both willing and able from now on to live for Christ. So you see that when we understand the phrase, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, that is not an excuse for giving in to temptation. It's still true that the flesh is weak. The flesh is impotent. The flesh is not able to do the things of God. But Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. The key to this is to understand the uniqueness of Christ and understand what's going on here in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sleepiness of the disciples needs to be seen as the power of this age. Darkness has fallen upon the earth. The flesh cannot escape this fatal lullaby of this age. Watch. Stay awake. The people of God has never succeeded at this before. Israel has constantly failed at watching and staying awake. And against the hypnotic powers of Morpheus, the god of sleep, no one can stay awake. So do not condemn the disciples for their soporific stupor. Do not condemn them for failing to stay awake. They are not the Spirit-empowered Son of God. Jesus is preparing to do battle against the powers of sin, death, and the devil. And those powers are sending forth all their efforts to stop Him. Only one who is God in the flesh could stay awake that night. Only the Christ could endure what that night had to offer. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Sleep has clouded their wits. They're dazed and drowsy and speechless. They just watch him walk away again. And no sooner is his back turned than they're off to the land of Nod, which, if you think about where Cain went, is an appropriate way of putting it. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Notice, Jesus doesn't condemn them. He's not surprised to find them asleep. He knows they cannot endure this night. You could translate this. Go back to sleep. It's all over. The Greek here is very much of a staccato feel to it, and it's a bit of a challenge to translate. But the hour has now come. It's over. It's enough. Could be translated, it's over. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus knows full well what is coming. He has received his answer. The Father is not going to release him from his mission. There will be no ram caught in the thicket this time. He has come to take the place of Isaac, to fulfill the calling of Israel, the suffering servant of the Lord. The hour has come. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Curious, isn't it? One of the 12 had stayed awake. The same powers of slumber and darkness that subdued the 11 are energizing the 12th and the murderous mob that accompanied him. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Mark's gospel is the one that pays the least attention to Judas. After these three verses here, Judas will fade out of the story. Mark wants to remove all distractions from keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. In the dark, it might be easy to mistake one Galilean for another. The kiss, the normal greeting of a disciple and his master, is an especially ironic close to Judas's relationship with Jesus. The holy kiss, the kiss of peace, will be a regular part of Christian worship for centuries after. And if you think about the way in which the kiss works in the scriptures, the holy kiss, the kiss of peace, is always fraught with peril because there is always the threat of betrayal, always the danger of apostasy. Will this close-knit relationship, the body of Christ, be torn asunder by those who turn away? We hear this regularly at the Lord's table when we hear that it was on the night that he was betrayed that the Lord took bread. We're reminded of that every time we hear those words of institution from Paul's epistle. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now it's curious that Mark doesn't identify this person. We know from John's gospel that it was Peter who cut off the servant's ear. We know from Luke that Jesus healed the ear. But Mark only tells us that someone standing there did this. The word refers to a bystander, someone who's not really part of the action, but somebody who's just standing around and just happens to be there. Such is Peter. Such are the disciples, just standing around. They're no longer really part of the action. If you did not know the other gospel accounts, what would you make of this? All you have to go on is what Jesus himself says. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Armed conflict is not what I'm about. I'm no robber." Jesus will be crucified between two robbers. It's the same word that's used for who will be crucified with. He will be identified with them, but Jesus says, "Do you really think of me this way? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." What scripture is he referring to? Well, there are many. Luke refers to Isaiah 53 here, but Mark leaves it open-ended. Jesus is saying this for his disciples. He will not resist. He is not about fighting back. He understands that he is headed for the cross. And he knows that he is headed for all the worst parts of Psalm 88. And quite frankly, Psalm 88 doesn't have very many best parts. They all left him and fled. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. What does the scripture say? The scripture says in Psalm 88 that he would be left alone. "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow." Jesus sings Psalm 88 that night as his life draws near to Sheol. "I am counted among those who go down to the pit. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the singer of Psalm 88, and it's that night as he endures the scorn, as he endures the isolation, as he goes alone into the very jaws of death, that our Lord Jesus Christ sings Psalm 88 in his very actions as well as in his words. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body." This is one of the most puzzling stories in Mark's gospel. It's unique. None of the other evangelists tell us of this. Some have suggested that maybe Mark is the young man, but we have no idea. But there is a reason for this story. Because there was one who did not succumb to the lullaby of the flesh. There was one who sang Psalm 88 and kept the faith. There was one who denied himself, took up his cross, and followed Jesus. This young man who follows Jesus when all others have left him is wearing nothing but a linen cloth. It's the same word that will be used in the next chapter to refer to Jesus' burial shroud. This anonymous young man, like the anonymous woman at the beginning of chapter 14, the woman who came to Jesus and anointed him with oil, these two understand more clearly than the disciples what is happening here. As the woman anointed him for his burial, so now this young man provides Jesus' burial cloth. No, I'm not saying that this was the cloth that they used to wrap Jesus in. No, it's rather as they strip him of his garment that even so our Lord Jesus will be buried in such a garment. But when they seized him, when the seductive song of sleep gave way to the brutal grip of death, he fled. He wanted to be different from the disciples. He wanted to follow Jesus, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Until the Spirit is poured out upon the people of God, no one will follow Jesus. No one will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. Indeed, they will flee. They will run away. They will hide. And so Jesus is left alone with his captors, with only a linen garment, only a burial shroud to remind him of his disciples. Truly, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Only the shepherd, only our Lord Jesus Christ, could walk this path. No other flesh could endure the path that the Word incarnate now treads. No other man could accompany him on this road. He must go alone. Brothers and sisters, let us be truly thankful for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, because we couldn't, not only could we not do what he did, we couldn't have even made it halfway down the road. We couldn't have even accompanied him on this path. He had to go alone into the very jaws of death to take upon himself the curse that we deserved. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.